Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We do want to try and finish this chapter today. We've, in the first three messages in this chapter, we've gone through verse 24. Today I want to work from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. It's lengthy, but I don't think we will have any trouble. If you've ever studied Greek culture, you know that there were primarily two schools of thought. There were the Stoics and they were the Epicureans. And both of these were rooted in the idea that the immaterial soul, that which can't be touched, it's immaterial, it's not physical. The immaterial soul was the only part of man that had any value to it at all. But now these two pools of thought were polar opposites. The Stoics, because they didn't believe that there was any value in the physical body, they became ascetics. They denied themselves any bodily pleasures at all. The Epicureans, on the flip side, rather than denying themselves bodily pleasures, they fed their carnal desires because they didn't believe it had any long-lasting effect anyway. It's just the body. It's just material. It doesn't matter. Look, that's the culture that the members of the church at Corinth were saved out of. That's what they knew. That's what they were brought up being taught by their parents, by their grandparents, by their neighbors, by their teachers. And look, whether we like to admit it or not, every one of us struggles to let go of our raising, even when our raising was wrong. And in some form, shape, or fashion, most of us were taught some wrong things. So these former pagans, no doubt, were struggling with some of the questions relative to relationships between men and women, relationships about singleness, about marriage, about divorce, about widowhood. In fact, this entire chapter has been devoted to those subjects. Last week we looked at the previous section where Paul shared his underlying principle that was driving his answers to their questions. Here's the principle, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. He actually said this in that previous section three different times. He said it in a little bit different language, but in verses 17, 20, and 24, he essentially said, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. The Corinthians had asked Paul about marriage. Should we divorce our spouse so that we can give more time to God? Or, if we stay together, should we just live as celibates? Probably those Stoics were the ones that would have been leaning this direction. No, Paul says, no, stay married and fulfill your spousely duties. They'd ask how to handle it if they found themselves married to an unbeliever. Paul says, stay there. If the unbeliever is willing to stay married to you, then you stay married to them. The believer is not supposed to lead in that divorce if it comes. That should be what the unbeliever does. But throughout this section, Paul has expressed a preference for singleness. As a single person just is not pulled in the many directions that a married person is pulled in. A single person has more time and resources to serve the Lord. But look, Paul was a pastor at heart, and he knew that most people were not going to be able to remain single and escape sexual immorality. I mean, those two things just generally don't go together. Well, in the section that we are going to look at this morning, the rest of this chapter, Paul seems to be addressing those who were planning to get married. I say seems to be because the target audience here is debated. I'll mention that here just in a moment. The good news is that Paul's primary teaching is not debated at all. It's very clear what he's saying throughout this section. So the name of the sermon this morning is simply "To the Engaged." To the engaged. I'm using our modern lingo, but "To the Engaged." And in this section, Paul urges those considering marriage to keep a biblical worldview if they decide to keep that commitment. A quick note, by the way, this sermon is front loaded. There is a big front porch, but you're going to fly through the house. We're not gonna be, if you look down at your clock in a few moments, you may think we're gonna be here till 12:30, but that shouldn't be the case. So let's just begin here with verse 25. "Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So Paul here addresses a group he has not yet spoken to. One that the ESV at least renders the betrothed. Betrothal, though it's not exactly the same, is very similar to what we call engagement today. A couple is betrothed to be married. A couple is engaged to be married. They went through some different procedure there, but they're very similar. Now, the Greek word behind the ESV's betrothed is actually the Greek word Parthenon. You may have heard of that. That's the name of a building over in Greece. It's really literally translated as virgin. Now, I think if you'll follow down through this passage, you will see that this virgin has been promised to be married to someone. So the translation betrothed is actually very good. It's accurate. That is who Paul is addressing. But the question is, who is Paul directing this to? And that's heavily debated. Look down at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed." Now, I think most of us immediately think fiancé here. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his fiancé, that's the way we might think. And that is certainly one of the arguments as to who this is speaking to. But there are those who believe that this is addressed to a betrothed woman's father. Not to her fiancé, but to a betrothed woman's father, because he would have had parental rights in Corinthian society. In fact, the New American Standard, which on every scale is the most literal, major Bible translation that has ever been produced for English speakers, renders that verse this way: "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter." The problem is, daughter is not in the Greek text behind that here. They added it. Now, in their defense, it is in italics. But most people don't pay any attention to italics when they read their Bible. It is what it is. Some of you may, but most don't. Listen, if you don't believe me, ask one of your Calvinist friends which words are in italics in Ephesians 2:1 in the King James, where it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." A good bit of those words are in italics, and I guarantee you most people do not know that. We just don't generally pay attention to italicized words. By the way, those of you that are worried about Blake, I warned him up front. I was going to trash the NASB this morning. No, I'm not trashing it, but I didn't want him to have a heart attack or anything. It is his preferred translation, and it is an absolutely great translation. I really love the NAS. But they are wrong, in my opinion, to add an interpretive word like daughter, because that makes you take a side when the Greek doesn't take sides. I say all that to say this: we can't be fully dogmatic on who Paul is addressing, but I believe he is addressing a couple that is engaged, betrothed to be married here. And so I think the ESV is correct. I think, by the way, that fits the previous context as he's addressed the individuals who are who are in marriage or considering marriage or have been in marriage, and he, I believe, is doing that here, but it certainly is going to fit better with the section that we are going to look at. And by the way, it seems very unlikely to me that Paul, if he is addressing a father and a daughter, would have left out key words like father and daughter. It just seems very unlikely. So I'm going to approach this section as being addressed to a man who is engaged to a young lady. But admittedly, it could be the girl's father that is being spoken to here. Anyway, enough of that. Let's get into this. So Paul's wording, now concerning the betrothed. This indicates that he is answering another question sent to him by these saints. If you'll recall, he began answering questions from them at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so since here he says, now concerning the betrothed, he is probably responding to another of their questions. By the way, we will be in those questions sent to him for several chapters here. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to write the Apostle Paul a bunch of questions about things? Well, they did. But here's the great thing. We can read their mail. God inspired this. And it is for us. Well, they seem to have asked something like this. What if we have been promised to be married to a person? Should we follow through with that promise? Or should we remain single? Well, this is another question that Jesus did not address during His personal ministry. That's why Paul says, I have no command from the Lord. He's not saying His words aren't inspired. We've already talked about this. He's merely saying Jesus did not address this in Scripture. He did not address this during His personal ministry. For the matter, he defends His apostleship by saying, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, Jesus had chosen Paul specifically to address early believers through some 13 inspired letters. Right? This is God-breathed and for us. And so we receive the same instruction that they do. So Paul says in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, I know you probably are tired of me saying this. This is another debated verse. It is what it is. I know this because I've read commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary. And they just don't know. What is this present distress that Paul speaks of here? Some commentators believe it's just a general present distress that we all take part in. In other words, this is nothing specific to Corinth. It's the same thing that we all face every day. Now listen, there is some truth to that. We do, those of us that live between the first and second coming of Jesus, all face similar trials. I'm not in any way discounting that. Our struggles may be the same as theirs in some ways. It seems more likely to me that Paul is addressing something specific to Corinth when he mentions the present distress. Some commentators have suggested it was a famine. Others have suggested that it was some type of specific persecution that come their way. It's impossible to say. But the reason that I say that it is more likely that this is about them specifically is because Paul gave the saints at Ephesus an entirely different instruction. Here's what he said in 1 Timothy 5. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So Paul is telling the saints in Corinth, it's better to remain single. He's telling the saints through Timothy in Ephesus, I would that the younger widows marry. Is Paul being contradictory? No. There is something specific going on, at least in my mind, in Corinth. And he's saying because of the present distress, it was better for them just to remain single. single. Paul says it's good for a person to remain as he is, to remain unmarried in view of the present. That can mean impending distress. Something may have been about to happen. Verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Simple enough. If you're married, remain married. If you're unmarried, don't pursue marriage. Now again, look, this is all built on the foundation that Paul has already laid out earlier in this chapter. It all has to harmonize. Look, he's already said back in verse 9 that if someone cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. He's not contradicting that here, later on in the same chapter. But if you can remain single apart from the temptation to sexual immorality, then you should do so in view of the present distress. Whatever that is. We just don't know. But then notice, verse 28, but if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So look, Paul's not laying down a rule here. I know, you know, as Christian conservatives, and I think that's what we are here, we would really just like a rule. Paul, just tell me what to do, and I'll do that. But that's just not what he says. We're just going to have to like it. Considering their present circumstances, Paul's suggestion was that they remain single. However, if someone chose marriage, that was okay too. It was not sinful. That was true, no matter whether you were a young man looking to get married or a young woman to get married. But Paul does add that marriage brings worldly troubles, or perhaps those who marry will face difficult circumstances. Listen, if you live by yourself, the likelihood you're in an argument all the time is very, very slim, unless you need to see a psychiatrist. But if you add a person to the house, occasionally, hopefully not very often, but occasionally, there's going to be a disagreement or two about which way the toilet paper is supposed to be put on, right? You know? Adding kids into the mix certainly pulls people in another direction altogether. Like, I remember several years ago when both of our kids were in school, we drove down to Montgomery, Alabama to watch Wesley play football on a Friday evening. Then we got in our car after the football game, about 10:30, drove north up to Athens, Alabama to get in a motel room, sleep for about 4 or 5 hours, get up because Caleb had a fiddle contest the next morning. Look, that's being pulled in different directions. That's just how life is going to be if you marry and have children. You're going to feel like you're pulling your hair out all the time. But that's what good parents do. They support their kids in good ways, but they support their kids. Paul is saying that this is time that could be spent serving the Lord if you can contain yourself free of sexual immorality. And again, in their case, especially considering the present distress. Notice he points forth to a grander prophetic principle. Look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. We are closer to the end than Genesis 1:1, right? The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I would hate for some preacher to take those verses and preach them without context. Wouldn't you? What a mess we would be in. Look, Paul is clearly laying down a principle behind his preference for singleness. We all should be living in light of the imminent coming of Christ. And by imminent, I mean threatening to occur at any moment. Paul was a living example of that. Look, if Jesus returns today, what good is it for you to be planning a marriage? Right? Again, I've stressed this a number of times, though. Paul is not laying down a rule. And look, a principle can be taken too far. For instance, I could take the same attitude and say, well, look, if Jesus returned today, I don't need any money. I think I'm going to quit my job. Well, that's not going to work out very well, right? That's not what Paul's saying. But we are to live in light of the imminent coming of Christ. That's what Paul means. Now, Paul is not saying, since Jesus may come today, that you don't have to be a husband anymore to your wife. He is not telling you that you can be cold and indifferent towards them, or you can be hard and unkind. No! Look, that would fly in the face of what Paul has said elsewhere, like Ephesians 5, where he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. But you don't get to throw that out the door because Jesus may return today. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not telling people to live in a dream world. Well, just pretend you aren't mourning when you really are. He's not saying that. He's not telling these saints never to rejoice about anything and then turning around and telling the saints at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Like he's not contradicting himself. He's not telling people to live below the top, the poverty level as an ascetic. He's not telling you that you can't go shop at the local market. That's not it at all. We're missing the entire point of what he's saying if we look at this that way. Paul is simply calling for discernment. As a Christian, you need to see the bigger picture. Marriage is for this age. Not eternity. You're not going to be married in eternity. Despite what Mormonism would have you to think, you're not getting your own planet, birth and spirit babies into the world for all throughout ever. By the way, some woman was told that and she said, that don't sound a whole lot like heaven. But that's not what's going on here. But the things that depress you now, the things that cause you to mourn now, they're not forever. That's what Paul's saying. Keep that in mind when you're going through difficult circumstances. The things that bring you joy now, at least some of them, they won't be present in eternity. I know this is going to hurt some of y'all. There ain't going to be no Alabama football in church. Some of you nod your head. I didn't get an amen, but I assure you that I'm right about that. Look, as you approach life, including the prospect of marriage, take the time to realize that there is a much bigger narrative than your life. You are just a character in God's drama, right? You're in God's story. You're just a character. You're not the center of the universe. And this is why we need to learn to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, you can see from these verses why I said earlier, context is key. Because a man could preach these verses and say, look, y'all husbands, y'all don't have to worry about being good to your wives. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. Verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. This is why he's given this instruction. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. So Paul explains his reasoning here. Marriage and family bring anxieties. And listen, some of those anxieties are healthy. They're not wrong. Guys, if your wife is making a lengthy trip, she's flying on a plane, or maybe she's going to the doctor, your prayer is that everything's going to be okay. That's good. You ought to worry about her. You ought to pray about her. But that still anxiety is that the single guy is not facing. That's Paul's point here. In that sense, the unmarried man can concentrate solely on serving Jesus. That's not hard to see what he's saying. But look, once you're married, you are biblically required to serve your wife. That is God's requirement for you. So, men, don't be thinking, well, Todd's just saying we can just dump her and her feelings. And then I can go serve Jesus. No, that's not what I'm saying. And that's certainly not what Paul is saying. He's just saying with marriage comes added duties. By the way, when he says here the married man is anxious about worldly things, he's not using worldly in a bad way there. That's not it. Worldly duties are required if you are a husband. But a single man is free from such. That's Paul's point. Look, verse 34. The latter part there. The unmarried woman or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things. How to please her husband. See, the same thing is true for a married woman or a single woman as is with a married man or a single man. Without a husband, she can be holy in body and spirit. And what he means there is simply she can be fully separated, fully dedicated to the Lord. That's what it means to be holy. But once she adds a needy husband to the mix, now she's walking around the house picking socks up off the floors, cleaning whiskers out of the sink that he should have cleaned out himself when some of y'all were shaving. See, that's why I don't shave. That's say it saves my wife something. She's having to play nurse when he's got a little sniffle. I mean, seriously, the point is clear though, right? Paul says, look, I say this for your own benefit, verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul brings it full circle here. He's summing up his reasoning. He just wants these saints to have an undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul says, look, this is not a rule. This is not a rule. I'm not laying a restraint on you. Marriage is not sinful. But it should be entered into advisedly. And with certainty that it will not hinder your service to the Lord. Right? Those of you that aren't married don't realize the anxieties, as Paul puts it, that just comes along with being married. Now listen, whatever you do, do not marry anybody you have doubts about. Do not marry anybody you have doubts about. Because even when there are no reservations in marriage, it sometimes doesn't work out. If you have doubts going in, don't do it. That's simple. Verse 36, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Now, I told you earlier, this could be talking about the young lady's father acting improperly before his betrothed daughter. That is a possibility. But I think this is referring to her fiancé because it makes better sense that way. Obviously, the translators of NIV agree with my interpretation because they add their own bit of interpretation. Here's what they say. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. That's not a literal interpretation. That's interpretive. Just like I was complaining about the NAS earlier being interpretive. That's interpretive. But I share it with you because I want you to realize there are good people on both sides of that issue and how they approach this passage. I think what Paul's saying, though, is before you do something wrong, before you commit some sexually inappropriate act, marry. It's no sin. So Paul's principle essentially is marriage is good. Singleness, in the present distress, singleness is better. That's his position. But only then, if you can be single with sexual purity. If you can't, marriage is better. Right? Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Now these verses to me are what rule out the father. To me the father makes no sense here. If a man has his desire under control, his sexual temptation, he has a desire under control, and out of a desire to better serve the Lord, he decides to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. When Paul says here he decides to keep her as his betrothed, he means not to make her his wife. She is going to remain not his wife. He's going to keep her as his betrothed, someone he's not married to. This is good, Paul says. But again, only if one can escape the temptation to sexual immorality, back in verse 2. This is not an option if you can't. So he says in verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now look, we have a difficult time comprehending the fact that two people can do an entirely opposite act, being married or not being married, and both please the Lord. We struggle with that. But here, look, Paul obviously mentions two completely different things, both of which are good. One person remains single, another person doesn't. Guys, listen, not one of us is going to exercise our Christian liberty in exactly the same way. However, we must, if we're going to be faithful, we must always exercise Christian liberty to the glory of God. Right? So marriage is good. Singleness is better. If you do either one of those two things, do it for the glory of God. That's Paul's point here. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now just in case they're still intent on marrying, Paul reminds them that marriage is meant to be for life. By the way, Paul actually began the chapter making that point. He started with marriage is intended to be permanent. And he ends the section saying that marriage is intended to be permanent. I would think that that means it's important. Marriage should never be entered into lightly. But death does happen. As long as we live in this life, people are going to die. So it says here, if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, only to another believer. And by the way, that is true for anyone who is going to get married. Listen, if you are a believer, you are asking for trouble if you marry an unbeliever. I found an old Puritan quote this week, and like a lot of old Puritan quotes, it's not accredited to anybody. It's just an old Puritan quote. But here's the quote. I thought it was really good. Quote, if you are a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you will be sure to have trouble from your father-in-law. End quote. That's spot on. Right? But that's not the only trouble you'll encounter. Or I should say, that's not only about that trouble. There's other troubles here. Dare I say that your devotion to the Lord is in question if you desire to marry someone who has an entirely different worldview than you have? That doesn't make sense. Something bigger's going on. It's not just a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. It's your relationship with the Lord that isn't right if you want to marry an unbeliever. Listen, young people, there is not a reason in the world, at least not a good reason, that you should ever entertain even dating someone who's not a believer. There is literally no good that can come out of that. None. But a lot of bad can come out of it. And entertaining marrying someone who is going to pull you away from Jesus makes no sense if you are truly committed to the Lord. And for that matter, since Paul has outlined it very clearly here, it's disobedience to the Word of God to do so. Well, let me just put it this way. One of the ways that you can express true faith in Jesus is by marrying another person who professes faith in Jesus. Okay, keep that in mind as you look for a spouse. Well, Paul ends this section by saying, "Yet in my judgment, she," the widow there, "she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Paul ends with one more pitch for singleness, no doubt built on the same principle that he's outlined in this section already. Marriage brings a divided focus, even in the best of marriages. Mark Dever wrote this, quote, "Any preference Paul has for singleness is not rooted in a desire to deny pleasure, but rather to encourage God-centeredness," end quote. That's the point. That's the point. Well, if you have the opportunity and the ability to remain single without any temptation to sin, then do that. Paul's ending statement here probably is opposing some false teachers that had crept into the church at Corinth and had said that they had the Spirit of God, so they need to be listened to. Paul says, "I think I too have the Spirit of God." And this is a reference, by the way, to inspiration. He's saying these words are Scripture. He's not just talking about new covenant indwelling here that every believer has. That's not it. Paul is saying, "I am writing under the inspiration of Scripture. These words are God-breathed." That's what Paul is saying. All right, let me point out a few key points in this text, and then we will close out for the day. I know I've said this a number of times, but one of the often missed points among Christian conservatives is that this thing called Christian liberty exists at all. You just can't miss it in this passage. There's no way. Now listen, the Bible has some clear do's and don'ts, right? I mean, this chapter began with strong warnings against sexual immorality. That's a don't, right? Don't do this. But not everything is so black and white. Not everything is a do or a don't. I mean, the passage before us today, marriage is good, singleness is better, but neither are wrong, right? You can be married to the glory of God. You can be single to the glory of God. I'm certain, knowing this church through these two letters we have addressed to them, that there were some celibates in the church at Corinth that were looking down their noses at the married folks, and they were thinking, "Oh man, they're killing their witness. Oh man, they're not able to serve the Lord by having a husband or by having a wife." Listen, just because someone chooses to exercise their Christian liberty differently than you doesn't mean you have the right to judge them unless it is truly an action that the Bible condemns. And then it's not a Christian liberty issue at all. All right, second, we need to be living our life in light of biblical prophecy and making decisions accordingly. If you do plan to get married, do so with an understanding that Jesus is coming soon. That's Paul's point. Do so with an understanding that marriage does not exist in eternity. It is temporary. And be so married in the Lord that you marry a spouse that is able and willing to serve God with you. That will actually make you a better, more faithful believer. But this attitude doesn't apply only to marriage. Look, all of our decision making should be done, all of our involvement in the things of this life should be done with eternity in view, realizing that this world is passing away and all of its stuff. We're not ascetics. We do thank the Lord for His blessings. We thank the Lord for recreation that He has allowed us to take part in. But those things cannot become primary objectives in our life. That leads me to my last point. This passage should caution us against being invested in literally everything, being unnecessarily pulled all over the place without leaving time for God. That's really Paul's underlying concern throughout this entire passage. Again, I'm thankful for recreation. You know, me and Wendy love to play disc golf. That's our thing that we like to do together. But recreation time should not replace your time for God. It should never become so important that you're pulled away from an eternal worldview. And parents, listen. Your children are going to spend eternity somewhere. That's a fact. They're either going to enter heaven's gates by the blood of Jesus, or they are going to suffer eternally for their own sins in the lake of fire. That's fact. I'm not trying to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but I'm just laying out the absolute truth. Listen, teach them what is important. Don't forget to parent in view of biblical prophecy. Let them be involved in sports. Let them be involved in other hobbies. That is good. Kids need to get that energy out. Otherwise, they're going to try to get it out in your living room, right? Let them get it out. That's great. That's why they're children. Because as you know, the older you get, the harder it is to get energy out that you don't have. Let them be involved, but never let them think that stuff is more important than the gospel. Listen, Paul's entire reasoning throughout this chapter has been placing yourself in the best position to serve God with the greatest zeal. Right? Last week, bloom where you were planted. That was the point that we made last week. This week and the other 3 weeks is essentially, don't go planting yourself in a place where you can't bloom. Right? Look, Jesus is coming soon. That much we can be sure about. I hope to goodness you have all the trust in Him and nothing else. Because He's the only way for sinners to be redeemed. Stand with me if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us please, sir?